Isaiah 31 and 32. It won't surprise you to know that when I was at school, I wasn't the toughest kid on the playground. In fact, there was a certain young lad who quite frequently pushed me around. But then it all changed because we had a boy come from Korea who I befriended. And it turns out in primary schools at that time in Korea, every child was taught Taekwondo. Now, it was the 90s, nobody knew what Taekwondo was, so as far as we were concerned, he was Jackie Chan. And so my bully may have been willing to push me around, but he wasn't so keen on tackling Yeju's Taekwondo. Suddenly, the school bully wasn't all that interested. Yeju was able to fight my battles for me. Now, most of us aren't fearing a school bully, but we all have our own battles, don't we? And sometimes we're too weak to fight them for ourselves. We need someone else to fight them for us. We might trust a loved one to fight our corner, or look to an organisation that might defend our rights in a certain circumstance. Well, Isaiah's readers were fighting a literal battle. The superpower of Assyria were bearing down on them, threatening to invade. They'd already invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were expecting the nation of Egypt to come and fight the battle on their behalf. But there was a huge problem with this. Firstly, Egypt would eventually lose. Isaiah had foreseen this and he'd foretold that to the people. And secondly, they were turning to Egypt for help instead of to the Lord their God. Now, we have similar problems when we trust others to fight our battles. Sometimes they will fail to come through to us. And sometimes we are turning to them instead of turning to the Lord. Now, we've got to be careful. It's not necessarily a sin to turn to others for help. In fact, often that's a very good idea. But when we're trusting in human beings rather than the Lord God, if we're turning to human beings before the Lord God, then we're only ever going to be disappointed. So in this passage, Isaiah is arguing that God is a better one to fight our battles for us. And he describes that in three different ways, three different metaphors, if you like. First, in chapter 31, we see that God is a better warrior on our behalf. Then in verses 1 to 8 of 32, he is a better king. Before finally, in verses 9 to 20, he provides us with a better home. Let's look at this passage and see how the Lord can fight our battles for us. First of all, chapter 31, God is a better warrior. In verses 1 to 3, Isaiah compares God to Egypt. We see this in verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen. The word help here isn't just a helping hand, it's like a military ally. And while it might sound quaint to us to be talking about horses and chariots and cavalry, these were the super weapons of the day. Egypt coming with all those things is like the United States coming with all of their military power to support someone like Ukraine. That is what they were looking to, and humanly speaking, it made all the sense in the world. But the Holy One of Israel was a far better ally. Verse 2. Yet he too is wise and can bring disaster. He does not take back his words. He will rise up against that wicked nation, against those who are evildoers. Are the people of God seeking wisdom? Well, they should turn to the Lord because he is far wiser than Egypt with all of its military strategies. Do they seek someone to defend them? Well, again, they should go to God. He is able to bring disaster. He never goes back on his promises like human beings do. If he says he'll rise up and defeat the enemy, he's going to do that. Verse 3, but the Egyptians are mere mortals and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, those who help will stumble. Those who are helped will fall. All will perish together. The Egyptians and their horses, they can die because they are mortal, not like the immortal gods. And Isaiah explains that those who rest on Egypt, those who ally themselves with Egypt, will share Egypt's fate. And both the helper, Egypt, and those who are helped, the Jews, will suffer the same judgment, if that's where the Jews put their hope. Then Isaiah the poet comes out. He gives us some pictures of God's rescue, a lion and a flock of birds. Verse 4, this is what the Lord says to me. As a lion growls, a great lion over its prey, and the whole band of shepherds is called together against it. It is not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamour. So the Lord Almighty will come down to do battle on Mount Zion and on its heights. Like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it and will rescue. Lions were a threat to sheep in those days. And if you saw a lion bearing down on one of your little lambs, then you and all your best mate shepherds would get together and go, hey, 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 make a big noise, hoping to cause fear in the lion. And that may have worked for a smaller animal, but a strong lion's going to look at you and say, yeah, no, I'm having this lamb. You can clap, you can shout all you want. And so the Lord Almighty is not terrified by the shouts and the clamour of an army. The Lord is the one who is going to win the battle. He is not fearful of any army, just like the lion isn't fearful of a few clapping shepherds. He's also like a bird hovering overhead. I wonder if you've ever seen a buzzard or some other bird of prey flying around here. And you can see that he's got his eyes set on some prey, just hovering above, waiting to swoop down and kill. Well, God is going to be like that. He's going to be hovering over Jerusalem, waiting to attack any who dare to come against his people. He's both their shield from their attack, and he is the one who will rescue. He also uses a deliberate pun here, which is quite clear in the NIV because it puts it in sort of quotes. He will pass over it. Perhaps you might remember how the Passover is the most important festival to the Jews. The festival when they remembered how the Egyptians who killed all the Hebrew baby boys got the judgment that was fair in response when their own firstborn sons were slain. But God passed over the houses of the Jews. And God is saying to the Jewish people today, don't ally yourselves with Egypt. I'm going to come on them with judgment just like I did at the Passover. And I would pass over you unless you ally yourself with them. We'll come back to verses 6 to 7 at the end. But verses 8 to 9, Isaiah gives a prophecy about what's going to happen. Assyria will fall by no human sword. A sword not of mortals will devour them. They will flee before the sword and their young men will be put to forced labor. Their stronghold will fall because of terror. At the sight of the battle standard, their commanders will panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. He's saying, if you're looking for Assyria to be defeated, don't look for Egypt, and don't look to any other human strength. Look to the Lord. A few years later, the Babylonians came upon the Assyrians, and their empire was utterly destroyed. And as we've mentioned a few times, we've gone through this book and we'll see the story in a few chapters' time. When the Assyrians marched on Jerusalem, their army was destroyed. But it wasn't the Babylonians or anything else that brought the end of this empire. It was God. As they enslaved others, he gave the just judgment that they would be enslaved themselves. And so the point is that Assyria is going to be defeated if you just cling on to the Lord. Now, verses 6 to 7 are kind of the application of the whole section. You know, like in a sermon, I'll sort of talk about what the passage says, and then I'll say, what does this mean for us? Well, verses 6 to 7 explain what the Jews are to take away from this prediction. Return, you Israelites, to the one you have so greatly revolted against, for in that day every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your sinful hands have made. They are to return and they're to reject. They return to the God that they've revolted against. They're to stop trusting their own plans or the plans they've made with others. And they're to reject their idols, the gods made by sinful human hands who can save no one. And that likewise is the message to us in this section. We're to rely on God to save us. We're to not trust in any other alliance, any other warrior to fight on our behalf. For Judah, they trusted the military power of Egypt. They also had this faith in idols. They think, well, maybe if God's not coming through for us, let's try one of these other idols of the nations. For us, we're probably not going to turn to those things, but we might trust our own ability to get ourselves out of a mess. Or we might rely on an individual, a parent, a spouse, a child to be all that we need to protect us. We might even rely on institutions. The church should do this. The government should do this. The health service should do this, and so on and so forth. Now, of course, we've got to be a bit more nuanced, because while God explicitly said, do not turn to Egypt, he doesn't always say to us explicitly, do not turn to help from others. Sometimes it's a very good thing to turn to others for help. But the question is, where are you turning first? Where are you really expecting salvation to come from? Are you turning first to your own strength? Are you turning first to those around you? Or are you turning first to God in his power? If you're a Christian, you should repent of turning to God last of all. We should stop treating God as the last resort we turn to when we've tried everything else and it's failed. We trust him to be the warrior who fights on our behalf. And if you aren't yet a Christian, this is showing the way to be saved from the judgment to come. You don't have to do your own good works. You don't need some other person to do this for you. God himself is the rescuer. God himself came and on the cross fought the battle with your sin and conquered it. If you repent of trusting your own salvation and trust in Jesus instead, then you will be saved. God is a better warrior on our behalf. So that's chapter 31, a better warrior. Now, in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 32, we see that God is a better king. And I know we've had a few weeks away from Isaiah, but you'll probably remember that Isaiah can sometimes be a little confusing because he has a tendency to bounce from the present to the future quite quickly. And sometimes he's talking about what's going to happen next week, sometimes in a few years, sometimes when Jesus comes, sometimes when Jesus comes again. And so sometimes we have to have our eyes open to think, well, who is he talking about here? And we see that here. We get this portrait of a better king, and we need to have our eyes open. Who is he talking about? Let's read and find out. Verse 1. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Too often, leaders of people are not concerned with what is just and right. They're concerned with what's best for them. But this king rules with righteousness, with total fairness, never making a decision wrong. Just like in a downpour, you run to a shelter to protect you from the rain. So this king will rescue his people from the injustice that rains down upon them. Or like water and shade in the desert give you life when you have the sun beating down upon you. You have your need for justice quenched by this king from the burning sun of oppression. So who is that king? Well, Hezekiah, who Isaiah prophesied to at this time, he wasn't one of the worst kings in Judah's history. But he certainly wasn't perfect. I mean, look at verses 3 to 4. How could these describe Hezekiah? Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The fearful heart will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. We talked before about the blocked ears and the blocked eyes. Actually, if you remember, that quote that Paul gave was from Isaiah, because this was what the people were like. And Isaiah is predicting a time when the headphones are off, when the deafness to God's word goes, when the blindness to God's word goes. Hezekiah never brought that about, nor could he give confidence to the fearful. But all through this book, Isaiah has been describing a king that is coming. Perhaps one of the most clear is in Isaiah 9, where he says, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. That king is the one who Isaiah said just before, is the one who unto us a son is born, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We read it often at Christmas. It's Jesus who is that true king who can bring real shade from injustice. So Isaiah is predicting that there is a king to come. And though there may be injustice for many years to come, when he returns, justice will reign. And then he turns his attention from that king to the kings and nobility of the present age. And he gives them a challenge. Now, I'm not sure that I've actually mentioned this at any point, but it's worth pointing out that most people think that Isaiah was probably part of the nobility. A Jewish tradition outside of the Bible suggests that his father Amos was Uzziah's brother, who was one of the kings a bit earlier on. And it does make sense because he's often talking to kings and noblemen in the court. And also we have some of the most sophisticated writing in the Bible, which suggests he's probably well educated. It seems likely that Isaiah is speaking as a nobleman to other noblemen, as one of the rich to other rich people. What are they to do in light of Jesus coming as this great king in the future? Well, look at verses 5 to 7. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. For fools speak folly. Their hearts are bent on evil. They practice ungodliness and spread error concerning the Lord. The hungry they leave empty, and from the thirsty they withhold water. Scoundrels use wicked methods to make up evil schemes, to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. He's saying to his fellow nobility, there are too many fools and scoundrels who are called noble in this court. Now, you can see that in the world today, can't you? That many of those who are in authority, who are ruling, they're just as unjust as the people of Israel. Isaiah saw many leaders whose hearts were bent on evil. Leaders who spread errors about God's word. Leaders who did not feed the hungry, but amassed wealth for themselves at the expense of others. They controlled the courts, and rather than using that to bring about justice for the oppressed, they gave favorable justice to themselves so they could take advantage again and again. And Isaiah is warning his fellow noblemen that a day is coming when that injustice will be over. However, Isaiah isn't Karl Marx or Joseph Stalin. He isn't saying it's wrong to be rich or powerful automatically, and that one day the great working class will overcome the oppression from above. What he's saying is it's wrong to be that kind of nobleman. Verse 8 tells them what they really should be like. But the noble makes noble plans, and by noble deeds they stand. There is a true nobility that uses power and position and wealth for good. And ultimately, that's fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is one who has power. He has authority. He is a king. But he uses that to serve others. And Isaiah is saying, if you recognize that that kind of a king is coming, or from our perspective, has come, then you should lead in a way that matches with his leadership. Now, that has two things to say to us. Firstly, if you're in a position of power and authority, of wealth and responsibility, then you should always be thinking about how the Lord would behave in that circumstance. Now, unless some of you have a secret life that I'm not aware of, none of us are kings. I don't think we have any official lords and ladies or earls or whatever. But we are parents. We have authority at work. We have more financial resources than many in the world, many in our country perhaps as well. How would Jesus behave in positions of such authority? Well, he would be just. He would be a refuge to the needy. He would lift up those who are fearful. And so if we're in positions of leadership, however big or small they may be, we should behave like that now. We should act as if Jesus it really is coming back, because he is. Paul puts it like this to Timothy in the New Testament. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. The riches of this age will fail. Paul says, if you've got riches in this age, use them to invest in treasure in the world to come by generosity in this present age. That's what Isaiah's encouraging these people to do. Because that king is coming, the Lord Jesus, then behave as much as you can like that king now. But there are also occasions where we will be the weak, where there will be an authority figure who is unjust, and there's no way for us to escape that. Well, Isaiah encourages us that there is a better king coming. There isn't necessarily a hope that in the next few years these things might be sorted out, but in the view of eternity, it is far better to spend your life under a tyrant in this present age and the Lord Jesus in the years to come than it is to be that tyrant in this age and be punished for all eternity. Trust in Jesus, because he is the better king, bringing true justice. So God is a better warrior, he's a better king, and then finally he's a better home. Now in verses 9 to 20, Isaiah turns his attention to the women. I don't think it's meant to be all women that have ever existed. I think it's particularly the noble women. He's just had an attack on the nobility who are male, who are in positions of leadership, and now he's turning to the women who are married to those men in positions of power. Now he's not being misogynistic here. There is just talking about the particular sins that these women had. They have already turned up in the book of Isaiah, actually. In chapter 3, we saw them strutting around with all of their designer handbags. That's basically what he says. But as they do that, they ignore God and they ignore the needs of the people around them. And so once again, Isaiah is going to call out these rich women. So what is God saying to them here? Well, they normally wouldn't be bothered about war and fighting. That was their husband's responsibility at this time. Generally, springtime rolled round. The men had a bit of free time, so they went off, fought a war, and they came back for the harvest in the summer. And the women would stay safely at home with a few guards, making sure that they were safe behind the city walls. And so they probably thought that maybe their men would go off and die in a battle, but they would be safe. But Isaiah is saying, no, this war is going to come right to your door. Verse 9, you women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who hear, who feel secure, hear what I have to say. In a little more than a year, you who feel secure will tremble. The grape harvest will fail, and the harvest of fruit will not come. Tremble, you complacent women. Shudder, you daughters who feel secure. Strip off your fine clothes and wrap yourselves in rags. These women felt safe from the coming invasion because they had big homes, they had fortress walls, they had good farms, they had wealth. But all that would fail. The crops would not come in, so there'd be nothing to feed them. The drunken revelry of the party girls would be ended. They might have trusted in the fortress walls to protect them while their husbands were off fighting a battle, but they were going to be destroyed. These women are told to stop feeling secure, and that rather than dressing themselves in their fine clothes, they are to put on rags instead. Now, we probably all, whether we're male or female, are tempted to trust our homes and our wealth as a kind of security against the challenges of this world. If you look at the average household's income, we're probably spending a fair chunk of our take-home pay on a mortgage because we're trusting that if we've got our home, we will be secure. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with that, except when it becomes a reason to think, well, I don't need God. I don't need God. I've got a roof over my head. I'm in a safe neighborhood with good schools. I've got some savings in case anything goes wrong. I'm secure. I don't need the Lord. But judgment will come one day from God to the world. And our homes, our wealth, the things that make us feel secure in this present age, they will be gone. Are we ready for that day? These women weren't. They went on ignoring God because they were sure they were safe behind their walls. And many in our day feel that safety too. What's the point in worrying about eternity? when everything in this world seems to be rosy. Well, Isaiah is saying there's only one safety to look to, the better home that God is bringing. Verses 15 to 20 kind of jump forward, and he describes what it's going to be like when God comes, the kind of home we'll live in then. And that is secure. It'll be a fertile home, verse 15, till the Spirit is poured out on us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. You might not get the metaphor there, but the idea, a desert can't grow crops, but suddenly the desert will have crops. And the average farmland, it wasn't good enough to grow a forest, but that can grow a forest as well. The ground is fertile, it's bringing forth fruit. And if you lived in a farming culture, that would be amazing, to think of your land never failing to give you what you need. It's a fertile home. It's a just home as well. Verse 16, the Lord's justice will dwell in the desert. His righteousness live in the fertile field. Wherever you are, whether in the desert, where often the robbers would hide away to escape from justice, or whether you're in the fertile field, God's justice will be everywhere. And everyone will get what they deserve. Therefore, it will be a peaceful home. Verse 17, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. Its effects will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Sometimes you might say, oh, for a quiet life. Well, that's what we will have for all eternity. A quiet life, a place of peace and security. No war, no sin, no suffering. Just permanent, eternal rest. Verses 19 to 20 sum it up. Verse 19 describes the pain of the present. Though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely, even if the worst should happen, verse 20, how blessed you will be, sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and donkeys range free. No matter how dramatic the judgment is in the present, even if your whole city is leveled, you have a future hope if you trust in God. A place that will be secure. I don't know whether letting your cows and donkeys range free is your idea of eternal joy, but it was for these people. That was that security to know no one's going to rob my donkey, no one's going to rob my cows. Everything will be secure. Do you trust that heaven is your better home? In this life, you may have security. That security may be taken away. There are things that you trust that over time you might realize weren't worth putting trust in. Maybe you trust right now in your health and one day that health is taken away. Maybe you trust in your income and one day that income is stripped from you. Nothing in this world is permanent, but everything in that world is. It is a better home because it can never be destroyed. Nobody could come and take it from you. So that is why it is worth putting your hope there rather than in this age where trials can rise and take your home away from you. Life is uncertain, isn't it? And in the trials of life, we often search for someone or something to give us strength if we think we can't do it ourselves. Isaiah tells us the one that we should be turning to is God himself, because he is better than anything else you can turn to. He's a better warrior who can fight our battles for us. He's a better king who will one day return to rule with justice over the earth. And he prepares a better home, a place of security forever. Christians, we need to constantly remind ourselves of these truths. Though we know them deep down, and perhaps if you were teaching this sermon, you would say them yourselves, we can struggle to live like they are true. When fights and battles come in our lives, how often do we turn to something else or someone else rather than believing the Lord fights for me? I am secure. When we're in authority, are we tempted to amass things for ourselves? Or do we say the Lord is a better king and I will only be a good leader if I behave as he would in this circumstance? And when this world doesn't feel like our home, we should remind ourselves that it isn't our home, and to look for our security in the world to come. And if you haven't trusted in Jesus yet, perhaps you are turning to lesser things. Perhaps you are trusting yourself, or perhaps you're hoping that some human being will change things in this world and make it a better place. But there is no one coming to rescue you. Jesus is the better warrior who will fight your battle. Perhaps you see injustice and you long for a day when it will be fair, when everything will be the way it should be. And sadly, it won't get that way until Jesus returns. Trust in him, because Jesus is a better king. Perhaps this world doesn't quite feel like a place you belong. You haven't got the life that you expected when you were a child and you thought about being an adult. But Jesus brings a better home. The home that you need, that will give you that rest for all eternity that deep down you long for. How do you get there? Remember what Isaiah said in verse 6. Return, you Israelites, to the one you have so greatly revolted against. Return to God. Go away from rejecting him. Go away from living as if he doesn't exist. Trust that he alone can save you. And if you do, you will see that Jesus truly is a better warrior, a better king, a better home, and you will have an eternal security in him.